All right. Well, we're going to keep looking at this aspect of the Bible. So go back a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the specific revelation of God. Let me get my microphone sorted out. The specific and the general revelation of God. Because we're looking at how God speaks to us and how we know what it is that God wants to say to us. So we realize that God has spoken in a general sense through creation, through history, through all those different aspects that we kind of, that, you know, we can look, stand back and look at and go, if all of this is what it is, then there's got to be a God here. There's got to be this supreme being. There's got to be someone, something out there that is beyond us. And so it causes us to question, as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That we're drawn to be seeking him. But then we also looked at the specific revelation, which is that passage in Hebrews chapter 1, where we now see God speaking through his prophets and through Jesus, through the apostles, so that we can understand specifically what God is saying to us. And that reveals to us that aspect of how we come into relationship with him. And we've seen how God speaks to us through that. That led us to the importance of reading the Bible. We said, well, if God is speaking to us, if God has given us his specific revelation, then we need to read that. We need to understand that. We need to check that out. We need to know what he says. And the scriptures are our way of doing that. We've also seen that it ties into what we've talked about with worship, in that sense of the revelation and response. That God reveals something of who he is, and we're called and we're drawn to respond to that. And as we respond, he reveals more, and then we respond more. And so there's this ever-deepening cycle of revelation and response, which is actually the definition of what worship is. So our reading of the Bible, our understanding of the scriptures, is about worship. So then we looked at the question 2 weeks ago about which Bible should we read? Because like there's so many of them, there's hundreds of them. So which is the best one to read? Well, the answer, remember, is yes. Read your Bible. It really doesn't matter that much which translation you read. You need to read it. But we did talk about, you know, remember we explained the difference between the literal word-for-word translations, like the New American Standard, the King James, the ESV. We looked at the thought-for-thought translations, which are like the NIV, New Living Translation, some of those. And then we saw that there were the paraphrases, like the Message, that are really just trying to help us understand in broad sense what the Bible's saying. And really what you need to do is read all of them. Because there is advantage in knowing the word for word as we want to get deeper into the study of God's word and understand it more clearly. There are times where it's important to have the specific words right. But there are times where we want to get the broader concepts, and so a thought for thought or a paraphrase is useful. We saw that the Bible is a collection of different books, 66 different books with about 40 different authors, spread over a couple of thousand years, 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic thrown in there. And so for all of us, unless you're fluent in ancient Hebrew and ancient and Koine Greek, then we are all second language Christians, because we've all had to understand the Bible has been translated out of the Hebrew, out of the Greek and the Aramaic into English for us so that we can understand it. And that work continues on through the work of organisations like Wycliffe, who are working to translate the scriptures into the native languages of people all around the world. But what we did see out of that was that the story of the Bible is God's interaction with mankind, and that Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. The Old Testament points towards Jesus, the New Testament looks back at Jesus, and he's the central figure. Everything is around who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But that leads us to the next question, and that is, how can we trust the Bible? How do we know that this is actually what God wants to say to us? How do we know that what we've got is right? How do we figure that out? Well, today there's two things we want to have a look at, and this may get a little bit technical, so bear with me. I'm going to try and keep it simple. We could literally spend months. There are entire university courses on this stuff, right? So we're scratching the surface in just a really minor way this morning, just to give you a little bit of a taste. Now, about 20 minutes ago on the Facebook feed, there was a post that went up with some links and some resources for today that are available on the Facebook page. So hopefully the scheduling worked on that and it went up when it was supposed to. I'll check that when we're done. But there's some resources around that will help you to explore this further if you want to. But we're looking at two things this morning. The first is what we call textual criticism. In other words, how do we work out the text? And the second thing is canonicity, which is how do we know which books should be in the Bible and which ones shouldn't be, and how did that get figured out, and what does that look like, and, like, you know, that whole story. That kind of answers in some way the question that David Brayley asked 2 weeks ago about how come the Catholics have a different Bible to us and there's stuff in their Bible that we don't have in the Protestant Bible. What is that? So we'll get to that in a minute. All right. Where this comes from, though, for us is that one of the Baptist distinctives, so one of the things that set Baptists apart from other denominations and other branches of Christianity is this idea of the authority of Scripture. But it's important. If you, Gabrielle, if you want to throw that next slide up, you'll see that there's an asterisk, all right? We talk about the authority of Scripture in its original form, and that's a little asterisk. There's a caveat on that that says we just need to be careful. We believe in the authority of Scripture. This is God's word to us. But we also recognize that it's in the original form as God gave it to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, to Paul, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, those guys, all right? In its original. And that'll become clear in a minute. So that's kind of the foundation. As Baptists, we are people of the word. We are people who believe in the authority of God's word and that we need to understand it, we need to know it in its original forms. So how do we know which of the manuscripts are right and which are the manuscripts that are got mistakes in them, that kind of thing? So the first thing we want to look at this morning is what we're calling the historicity of the manuscripts. In other words, what's the historical evidence around the manuscripts that we have that form the basis of our Bible? So as we read through the Bible, it's not strictly a history book. Right? It's not strictly a history book. However, there is historical truth contained within it. And one of the things that's been happening over the last century or so, particularly with archaeology and other historical research sources, is the realization that the Bible actually holds up historically. That when it talks about the kings of Israel, when it talks about this history of Israel through the Old Testament, they have other documentation, they have other research, they have other stuff that confirms that. There is archaeology that confirms the stories of Scripture. When we come to the New Testament, there is historical evidence that backs up the stuff that is told us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts particularly. We know that these places existed. We know that these things happened. We know these people were around. And we know that from other sources and other places rather than just the Bible. In fact, oh good, you can read that. This is what we can know about Jesus really simply, really easily, really quickly from non-biblical sources. All right, so let's just shelve the Bible for a sec and say, forget about everything the Bible tells us about Jesus. And let's just look at the stuff that is outside of the Bible. This is what we can know. We know that he was called Jesus. We know his name. We know the place and time frame of his public ministry, that it was Palestine during Pontius Pilate's governorship, AD 26 to 36. We know his mother's name was Mary. We know there was some ambiguity around his birth. We know that one of his brothers was named James. We know that he was famous as a teacher. We know he was famous as a miracle worker, sorcerer, depending on who you're reading. as to how they describe him. We know that there was attributed to him the title of the Messiah or the Christ. We know his kingly status in the eyes of some who were around at that time. We know the time and manner of his execution by crucifixion around Passover time in Jerusalem. We know about the involvement of both the Roman and Jewish leadership in his death. We know the coincidence of an eclipse that happened at the time of his crucifixion. Darkness covered the earth from the ninth, sixth hour to the ninth hour, 12th hour, whatever that verse is, which I didn't look up. So the coincidence of the eclipse, the report of his appearance to his followers after his death, assuming we understand the reconstruction of Josephus's comments. And we know that there was a flourishing movement that worshipped him after his death. We know all of this without ever opening the Bible, because there are other sources, Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, historians who lived and wrote around the time of Jesus, first century Palestine, second century Palestine, Romans, who all talk about this stuff, who all mention these things. And so we can understand all of this from the extra biblical sources of history. So that's one of the ways we know the accuracy of the text, is that it's supported by stuff outside of the Bible. The second thing we need to look at is the number of manuscripts we have and the time frame. So here's just a couple of quick things. Everything we know about Julius Caesar is contained on 10 manuscripts. Everything we know about Plato is contained on 7 manuscripts. Everything we know about Tacitus, the historian, comes from 20 documents. What we know about Jesus in the New Testament comes from 23,986 documents. The Iliad by Homer is the next best documented ancient text that we have. And there are 643 documents, copies of that. So the New Testament's only 23,300 odd documents ahead of the next best thing we've got. And the thing is, nobody questions Caesar. Nobody questions the existence of Plato. Nobody questions Homer's Iliad. And yet there are hundreds of times more documents for Jesus and the New Testament than what we have for any of them, and yet people still want to question whether or not Jesus really lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. A lot of these documents, so Caesar, the furthest back we go with those documents, the closest we get to him is about 150 years. With the New Testament, we can get back to within about 50 years of Jesus. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, you remember the Sydney Olympics was only 20 years ago. And if you were around then, if you were paying attention back then 20 years ago, you could tell people where you were, what you were doing, you know, what it was like that night that Kathy won the gold medal. You know, were you there when she lit the cauldron, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I can tell you the stuff that happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Somebody like Sid can tell you stories of what happened 50 years ago. I can't. I'm not that old, eh, Sid? We don't question that. So to have people who were writing down the stories of Jesus within 50 years of the events that took place is not unusual and is not uncommon. In fact, one of the things Paul writes when he talks about the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, and he says, you know, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time, some of whom have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, go and talk to them. They'll confirm what I'm telling you. There are still eyewitnesses around who were there and saw this stuff. So if the things that were written weren't true, there were people alive who could say, that didn't happen. I was there and that wasn't what happened. So to work out the accuracy and the validity of the documents we have, there are way more for the New Testament, and they are much closer to the events than pretty much any of the other ancient documents that we have. So that gives us some confidence in that the manuscripts they're using to translate the scriptures into our languages that form the basis of the Bibles that we have, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the King James, whatever it is that you're reading, we've got some confidence that these documents are right. There's this idea in ancient scholarship, right, that the older the document, the more accurate it is. Why? Because there's less chance for there to be mistakes. The closer you get to the original, the less opportunity there is for corruption. The Chinese whispers kind of concept, right? So the older the documents we have, the more accurate they are, is the way that ancient scholarship works. So that's the text, right? That's the manuscripts, that's the stuff that we've got that gives us the foundation for our Bibles. And boy, we're skimming through this real quick. Okay, the second thing we want to look at this morning is this issue of canonicity. Now, canonicity is an interesting word. It's not one that gets thrown around in party conversations most days. So what does it mean? Well, it's that study of the canon. So what is the canon? No, it's not that thing you shoot at your enemy. Okay? That's a two-end canon. This is a one-end canon. Canon simply means a standard or a rule to live by. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the authoritative collection of Scriptures that is the guide, the rule, the basis for how we're meant to live. How are we meant to love one another? Well, it's in the Bible. We go to the canon. And so these become the authoritative works that we use as our standard or our rule to live by. So the big question is, how do we know which books are supposed to be in the Bible and which ones aren't? Because you've heard of, who has read The Da Vinci Code? Or seen the movie? Seen the movie? Righto. There's a lot of stuff in The Da Vinci Code that talks about the Gospel of Thomas and some questions about whether Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and all that sort of stuff. This is one of the books, the Gospel of Thomas, along with a bunch of others, that people say, oh, well, how come it didn't get into the Bible? Well, the church has manipulated it, and so it didn't get in there and all that sort of stuff. All right, that's kind of what we're talking about. There's a bunch of books out there that aren't in the Bible that some people think should be. And so we're going to talk about how do we make the decision, how do we figure that out. Well, the easy thing is for the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the 39 books we have in the Old Testament are essentially the Jewish Torah. They're the Jewish scriptures. They closed the canon on that in the first century AD. Right? So the Jews got to the first century AD and said, righto, that's it. God has stopped speaking to us. In fact, they believe that Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, is the last speaking that God gave them as the Jewish nation. That at the end of Malachi, God stopped speaking. And there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and Jesus, during which God didn't speak. God was silent. Which is why John the Baptist actually gets really exciting for them, because suddenly they see this guy who's a prophet in the same ilk as Elijah. And hang on, God hasn't spoken. Is God starting to speak again? Like is this something, what's going on? But by the end of the first century AD, the Jews had closed the canon on the Old Testament. Partly because they were concerned about the teaching of Jesus and the work of the apostles, what we call our New Testament, corrupting that. So, you know, because they don't hold that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? So they closed their canon and said, that's it. So for us, that makes life easy, right? The Old Testament is closed at the end of the first century AD, and we simply have that in our scripture as our Old Testament. But the New Testament's a little bit more complicated. Because you do have these books. There's the Gospels of Peter, there's the Gospel of Philip, there's the Gospel of Thomas, the first and second Corinthians that we have are actually second and fourth Corinthians, because Paul refers to a previous letter, and then there's some evidence within second Corinthians that there was another letter in between, neither of which survived. So what happened to them? Where'd they go? Why don't we have them? There's other letters to the church at Laodicea that we don't have. Like there's stuff out there that was written that we no longer have that haven't made it into our Bibles. So how do we figure that out? And how do we work that one through? The first thing we need to ask is who wrote it? So when we're looking at the documents of the New Testament, the first question we need to ask is who wrote it? Because there's this understanding within the early church that the apostles were considered authoritative. Those who had been with Jesus, so the 12 disciples, less Judas, Paul, they were regarded as being authoritative. If they said it, then it was as if Jesus had said it. Because they had all, apart from Paul, they had all been there with him, right? So there is this understanding in the early church that if the apostles said something, then it was the word of God. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you know that passage we often read about, that description of what the early church was like. It said they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, and to prayer, and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. The apostles' teaching was considered authoritative. So if Paul wrote a letter to a church, it was considered authoritative. It was considered to be the word of God. They understood that God was speaking through Paul. They understood that when Matthew wrote his gospel, that it was God speaking through that. When Luke wrote his gospel and wrote the book of Acts, same thing. So there's this understanding that the apostles, if the apostles wrote it, it was considered to be authoritative, and they would accept that and they would take that on board and they would pay attention to it. The second thing goes along with that, and that is, here's another big word, Catholicity. Now, we're not talking about Catholic as in the Catholic Church. We're talking about Catholic in terms of the fact that it means universal, right? Was it received by the whole church? Was the church unanimous in accepting that this letter, this document, this manuscript was actually from the apostles, was right, was the word of God, was authoritative for us? Did the wider church accept it as such? And if they did, then they kept it. And they considered it to be authoritative. So, who wrote it and how widely accepted was it? Are two of the things we need to look at. The third thing we need to look at is orthodoxy. Now, we're throwing big words around this morning like they're, you know, chocolates last week. So bear with me, all right? Orthodoxy, is it right? Does it agree in doctrine and tone with the already accepted parts of the canon? In other words, if we have Paul's letter to the Romans and we have accepted that it is right, that this is God's word to us, that Paul is authoritative, and that what Paul is saying to us in the book of Romans is the word of God. And then we come along and we see the book of Hebrews, which we're not quite sure who wrote it, but it was accepted by the early church, and it matches the stuff that Paul is writing about in Romans, that the doctrine, that the theology, that the things it's saying we need to believe match up with what Paul is saying in Romans, then that's orthodoxy. Right, that's the idea. Does this document match that document? Is there a consistency across the 27 books of the New Testament that we have in terms of what it tells us we need to believe and understand about who Jesus is? About theology, about how we live our lives, all those sorts of things. Is there a consistency in God's word? That's what orthodoxy looks at. So they're the three ways that, generally speaking, I say we're stone skipping across the pond here on this stuff. We're not digging down deep at all. You can do that in your own time with the resources on the Facebook page. But we need to look at who wrote it. Was it universally widely accepted by the whole church as being authoritative? And does it match up with the other stuff that we say is authoritative? Right, so is it all consistent together? Those three things are what goes into making up that sense of what do we understand as our Bible. Now, that leads us to that really tricky question. What about the Apocrypha? They're the 13 books that are in the Catholic Bible that aren't in the Protestant Bible. What do we do with them? How is it that we decided as Protestants that and I mean, like, let's face it, this happened 500 years ago. How do we decide that these 13 books weren't legit and therefore shouldn't be in our Bible, but the Catholics said they should? So I want to explore that really quickly and see if we can get through this. Okay, so what is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is actually 13 Old Testament books. All right? They're Old Testament writings. They were around in the time of Jesus, but Jesus never considered them to be authoritative. Jesus never referenced them. Neither did any of the apostles. So that's important to know. They date to the time between the Testaments. So they're post-Malachi. So in that 400-year gap, when the Jews said God has stopped speaking, these 13 books were written. And it's books like one or two Maccabees and Baruch and some others. Okay, there's 13 of them. And they date to this time between the Testaments, post-Malachi. Now, here's the interesting thing. They're mainly written in Greek. Why is that an issue? Because what was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, with a little smattering of Aramaic. So these things, these books are not written in Hebrew, they're written in Greek, which straight away puts them slightly left of centre with the Old Testament, right? And these books were never accepted by Judaism. The Jews did not accept these 13 books as part of their canon. That's why at the end of the first century, when they closed their canon, these 13 books didn't make the cut. So they were never accepted by the Jews. Now, Jerome, who is probably and arguably the greatest biblical scholar in history, who lived from 347 to 420, he considered them, actually, he did give them some value. He said that they were suitable for reading for ethical inspiration, but not for the basis of theology or doctrine. But they're an interesting read. They say some interesting stuff. There's some good ethical teaching in some of this stuff, but they're not suitable for basing your theology and your doctrine on what they say. But they did end up getting included in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. So before we had the English, there's an intermediary step between the Greek and the Hebrew. We had the Latin. Now, hands up if you can speak Latin. I can remember, I did Latin at high school, and I can remember caeculius est pater. That's the sum total of my Latin, okay? Caeculius is dad, is the father. That's all I can remember. That's Latin, right? It's that weird stuff that people put on their coat of arms and their crests and stuff when they want to look fancy, right? Unless you're a lawyer or a doctor, and you probably use a little bit of it then, right? So that's the Vulgate, is the Latin Bible. Now, the Catholic Church ended up basing some of their doctrines on some of the stuff that was in the Apocrypha, these 13 books. For example, baptism for the dead and indulgences. So when Martin Luther came along, he hated the Apocrypha, because he saw that these things were the basis for beliefs and things that the Catholic Church were doing that he didn't like, which was part of his 95 theses that he nailed to the church door as part of the Protestant Reformation. And so Luther was very strong on getting rid of those 13 books out of the Bible because he didn't believe they were the Word of God. And through the Protestant Reformation, there was a process that eventually they got dropped out of the Protestant Bibles but left in the Catholic Bibles, and the Catholic Church affirmed them as part of the canon at the Council of Trent, which was between 1545 and 1563, all right? So in that mid-1500s, the Catholic Church actually, in reaction to sort of like the Counter-Reformation, so what they call the Catholic Reformation, that took place as opposed to the Protestant Reformation with Luther, they actually said, well, no, these 13 books are part of the canon, they're right, partly because they've got some of their doctrines based on that. And so they included them. So that's how we end up with that difference. These 13 books were also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So right back when Paul's running around, Paul would not take the Hebrew scriptures with him to Ephesus, for example, because nobody in Ephesus spoke Hebrew. They spoke Greek. So he would take the Greek scriptures with him, which is what we call the Septuagint. But they were generally not accepted by the apostles or the early church fathers. Okay, so that's the Apocrypha. That's those 13 books. That's why they're not in our Bibles, but they are in the Catholic Bibles. Do you need a break? I think I do. All right, we're finishing. That's right. I've got fourth last slide, Ev. And these are short ones. So, can we trust the Bible? That's all of the academic stuff, or at least the scratching of the surface of the academic stuff that we've looked at this morning. But we also need to understand God's protective power and provision over the scriptures. If we're going to be people who believe in God, who trust God, then we also come to a point where we need to trust that what God says to us in the scriptures, he's preserved. If he had wanted that first letter of Corinthians that Paul wrote to survive, then don't you think he would have let it survive? So there's a sense in which we need to understand too the supernatural power of God to protect his word for us, so that what we do have today is what he wanted us to have. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We need to believe that God's word for us, he protects, he preserves, he safeguards, he ensures that it's right and is maintained for us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That's that old phrase, the jot and tittle, which for us in English would look like the dot of an I, the crossing of a T, the little flourish on the bottom of a T or an L that joins it to the next letter. Those sort of little marks will not pass away. In other words, God is going to preserve his word for us because it's important and because God wants us to know what's in it. The word of God stands forever. So, can we trust the Bible? Yeah, overwhelmingly we can. In fact, looking at the scholarly evidence, there is more evidence for the veracity and the authenticity of what we have as the scriptures than there is for any other ancient document in existence. There have been more bottles of ink spilt, more pages of text written, more hours of scholarly research done on the scriptures than there have been on any other document in history. We can be confident that what God has provided for us in his word is what he wants for us to know about who he is, his specific revelation to us. So, what do you need to do with that? You need to read it. Which one do you read? Yes. Pick one. Go to the YouVersion on your phone, on your tablet, whatever, on your computer, if you're electronically minded. Use that one. There are hundreds of translations in there. Find one that makes sense to you. Find several and read them together. There are thousands of Bible reading plans in the YouVersion. In fact, got an email from Stuart Pieper at Queensland Baptist this week to say that they've done a Bible reading plan on teaching us how to pray, considering we were talking about prayer just a few weeks ago, that is now part of YouVersion. So you can actually go in there, Google prayer, and you'll find the Queensland Baptist's Bible reading plan teaching us how to pray. Use it. Follow it through. It'll remind you every day to do your reading. It will read it to you. So if you've got to drive somewhere in the car to get to work, stick it on, plug your phone in, because you're not allowed to touch your phone, set it up before you drive out the driveway, get it set up, and it will read you your Bible reading for the morning as you drive to work. That's got to be better than the ABC News, surely. Read your Bible. It doesn't matter which one you read, just pick one and read it. Read several. Read them together. Allow them to show you some of the nuance and some of the difference in the way the language is put up by the way they've translated. and know that you can trust that what God has given us is what he wants us to know. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the scripture tells us the story of Jesus and how we can come into relationship with you through his death and his resurrection. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to understand all that means for us. Father, I pray that you would encourage us to get into our Bibles and to read them, to know that we can trust that, to know that there are a bunch of scholars who are way smarter than all of us, who have spent years and years and years and years and years of their lives putting all this together so that we have it in our language, so that we can understand it. Father, thank you that we can trust your word to us. We pray that we will read it and apply it to our lives so that we are like that man planted by streams of living water who whatever we do prospers because you are in it and we're following you. We're grounded deep in you. Our leaves don't wither. We bear fruit in season and we stand strong because we're grounded in the word of God. We thank you and we praise you for revealing yourself to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Evan.